Please now turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus and chapter 1. Book of Titus, chapter 1. And we are going to read the section again this evening from verse 5 through verse 9, where Paul sets out here qualifications for the eldership in local churches. So Titus chapter 1, and reading verses 5 through 9. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. Titus 1 at verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Amen. And thus far again, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. An important part of Paul's answer to the problem of inconsistency in the lives of the Christians on Crete, an inconsistency that was in the main between what they believed, what they said they believed, and what they actually did, how they actually lived in the light of what they said they believed. Part of Paul's answer, the important part of Paul's answer, was the appointment of qualified Christian leaders in every church, verse 5. These were to be men who not only knew the truth, that certainly was essential, not only men who would teach that truth, that was equally essential, but also they were to be men who were good examples of living consistently in the light of that truth. That was equally essential. And so before a man is to be ordained to the eldership, Paul commands Titus and the churches on Crete to examine such a man in three areas. He is to be examined with regard to his family life. We looked at that in detail last Lord's Day evening. Secondly, with regard to his personal conduct, that will be the focus of our sermon this evening. And then thirdly, Lord willing, we will look at this in detail next week, his doctrinal stance, his standing firm in the trustworthy word as taught. Now, a man's personal behavior patterns form here the second test, as it were, for qualification for the eldership. An elder here is spoken of as an overseer or a steward. That points to the picture of the local church as God's household. Now, as we mentioned in the introduction a couple of weeks ago, in ancient times, a steward of a nobleman's house was charged with the responsibility for managing the master's affairs, even when the master himself was not at home, present in the household. As such, it was a position of great responsibility. And so for such a position, integrity, and what Paul describes here, being above reproach, being blameless, was a necessary qualification. The steward was left in a position where he had many opportunities both to neglect his responsibilities or to abuse the power that had been delegated to him. And so a man called to this responsibility must be a man of absolute personal integrity. He must be a man of conscience. He must be a man above reproach, so that he might fulfill his responsibilities and not abuse them, either by neglect or by using them in inappropriate ways for his own gain at the expense of the household. And so Paul here draws on that picture to say, just as personal integrity was a necessary, indispensable qualification of an ancient steward, so it is with elders in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are too to be men of integrity, men of conscience, men who are above reproach, men who are blameless with regard to personal conduct. It must extend to the personal life of one who would be a Christian leader. After all, he is God's steward, steward over the household of the Lord. And so Paul now focuses on a prospective elder's personal conduct. I've left in the bulletin the same summary of the whole passage. We'll be using that not only again this evening, but Lord willing next Lord's Day evening. So I won't repeat that. I think that should be familiar to us now of what verses 5 through 9 are all about. But this evening, as we look at the qualifications of personal conduct, we're going to think about three things. First of all, five negatives. Secondly, six positives. And then thirdly, leading by example. So first of all, then, five negatives, verse 7. Paul begins here with negative conduct, that which ought not to be in the life of the faithful steward or overseer in the house of God. And that negative conduct is to be examined particularly with regard to its impact on others. It's not just the pattern of behavior itself. It's not just the actions themselves. But it is considered in the light of the impact. In the case of negative actions, negative conduct, the adverse impact upon the household, the church of the Lord Jesus. So what does Paul say an elder is not to be? Well, first of all, he says an elder is not to be an arrogant or overbearing man, someone who is self-willed, a man who is only concerned about his own rights, a man who is unconcerned in the great part with the rights of others. Paul says that is not a man who is to be the steward of the Lord's house. Add to that, secondly, an elder is not to be quick-tempered. Now, of course, as we go through these things, they aren't necessarily standalone in the sense that they often go together. Where there is one, you find the other. And so here's the case here. Often you find a man who is arrogant, self-willed. He's often quick-tempered because when things don't go his way, then you soon know about it. What does it mean to be quick-tempered? Well, this is the kind of temper that flares up quickly at others, is easily provoked. An elder is not to be quick-tempered. Thirdly, Paul says here, an elder is not to be a drunkard. Now, these words mean specifically that he is not to be overindulgent in alcohol such that he becomes intoxicated. It is not saying that an elder must be teetotal, but it is saying that there should be no hint, if he does, take wine or other alcoholic drink moderately, there should be no suggestion that he's ever drunk, intoxicated with it. But not only that, the word here was also used more generally to refer to any kind of conduct that would be outrageous, would be unconcerned for others. Drunk in that sense, intoxicated to the point not necessarily with alcohol, but with anything else that leads to uncontrolled behavior, particularly behavior that has no concern for those around him. And so an elder must be a person who can control his appetites, whatever they may be, even if they may be legitimate in moderate usage. That must be clear. That must be evident. As we would say, he must be able to control his appetites rather than have those appetites control him. Fourthly, an elder is not to be a violent man. Now, in many ways, as with many of these things, they should be self-evident. That's why I'm not spending a lot of time in unpacking these things. I think they are well understood. The man is not to be one who would strike out at others, either in actions, which is the obvious way we think about it when we think of violence, but also with words. Not only spoken, but written. How many violent men there can be in the written word? Now, of course, in days gone by, we might think of some of the pamphlet wars that went on in the church. Long before there was an internet, sadly, men engaged in violent words by publishing tracts, pamphlets against each other and their positions. Perhaps there was a beginning of justification in dealing with an issue, but very quickly it came to the violence of the word. Long gone was the sense of what the issue was really about. Now it was about attacking somebody who did not agree with me. Well, of course, you take the pamphlet wars of the bygone days, and now how much more easy it is to do that. You don't even have to find a publisher for your pamphlet. You can self-publish any time you like that you are on a network, can't you? And that's something that needs to be thought about, not just by elders, but by all Christians. When we think of engaging, whether it be on websites, blog sites, or whatever, with those who we may not disagree with, how easy it is, depending on how fast you can type, to display violence of words just because somebody doesn't agree with you. Well, certainly for an elder, he is not to be a violent man, either by action or by words. Lastly, Paul tells us here that the elder must not be someone who is greedy for gain, driven by money. He should not be one known for taking advantage of people or situations for the sake of money. He shouldn't be going into this thinking, what is he going to get out of it, be in it for the money? Of course, Paul will go on to contrast the godly elder with the false teachers who were plaguing the churches on Crete. And that was certainly true of them. They were in it for the money. They would tell people whatever they wanted to hear in order to benefit financially from that. They're the kind of people who would do the poll amongst their congregations. Well, what do they want to hear? What's going to get the offering up so I might get paid more? Well, let's take a poll. Let's find out. Let's simply tickle the ears of the congregation. Because at the heart, they were greedy for gain. I want to make something out of this. And conversely, if I can't see a way to do that, if the congregation is a congregation of integrity, as they ought to be, whereas Sinclair was saying this morning in our Sunday school hour, pleading with their leaders to say, feed us with the word, tell us the truth of the word, whatever that may be, whether that in fact might be pruning of the branches, might be personally bring some discomfort temporarily, but we know it's for our good. Then those false teachers would quickly say, well, I don't see a way to make gain out of this. How am I going to exploit this? And then they were often on their way to try and find a more gullible congregation where they could make their gains. Paul exposes that here and says that elders must not be greedy for gain, looking for how to exploit things for their own financial advantage. Five negatives. Well, that brings us in the second place to six positives in verse 8. So following here the five negative behaviors, Paul moves on to six positive qualifications. Notice again they're set out in the context of Paul's concern for the influence of conduct on others. The big picture here is that idea of being above reproach, of behavior, conduct, living, consistent Christian life in the midst of the fellowship of the people of God. First qualification, hospitality. An elder must be known to be hospitable. Now, when hospitality is properly practiced, it shows a generosity of heart. That's what's at the back of hospitality. We often think about inviting somebody for a meal where they need to be fed, or perhaps if it's a visiting preacher who comes and may need a bed for one night, we think in those very specific categories. Hospitality certainly includes that, but it's not bound by that. The idea is a generosity of heart that's willing to give to those who are in need. Even when we're thinking of food and meals and perhaps accommodation, hospitality is not simply about offering that to our friends, to those we particularly get on with and we like spending time with. Now, there's nothing wrong with inviting your friends over for a meal, or if you stay sufficiently far away, say, come up for the weekend and let's spend some time together, your family, our family, and so on. That's a good and proper thing. But hospitality, again, is not bound by that and say, well, we've done everything that's required in hospitality, even as Christians, let alone elders, if we think it is only to do with that. Indeed, if we were to take a survey in the Scripture, it extends even to strangers and outcasts, not just those who are our friends. So what does that look like in the congregation? Well, we don't always have strangers and outcasts walk in to whom we have opportunity to give a hospitality, but we're certainly to give thought to that. But where that may be more exceptional, what does it look like in the norm? Well, it is to say, well, what does it look like for those who may be in need in the congregation? Not because they don't have food in their store cupboard for lunch one Sunday, but they may be in need of encouragement. They may be in need of some fellowship. And a good way to do it is to invite them over and maybe do it around a meal. To what extent is a man demonstrating his concern for the congregation in that way? Doesn't mean you have to do it every week. There isn't some list to say you've got to do it so many weeks a year or anything like that. But is there a heart for hospitality? When there are specific needs, let's be very practical this evening. When there is a need to host, whether it's someone in our own congregation or someone coming to visit with us, is that man stepping up? I'm not saying he's kind of killing everybody in the rush to say, I will do it every time, but is he there? Is he concerned to say, I'm willing to do that? Our family are willing to do that. We'd like to be part of that. If someone else wants to do it, then that's fine too. You know, we're not saying they can't, but can it be the case in a congregation where it can be hard to find hospitality? If it is, then the candidates for eldership are probably going to be a little bit thin here, according to Paul. Because this is something that should be typical, should be something that's a pattern in the life of an elder, to be generous of heart in offering that which is needed. One of the commentators puts it this way. Sometimes people are concerned because they say, well, maybe I can't set out a meal in hospitality that other people can, or what might be expected, or, you know, I'm just not able to do that financially or whatever it might be. The commentator in response to that concern says this, quote, It is less to do with a loaded table and more to do with an open door for those in physical, mental, emotional, or spiritual need. An elder must be hospitable. But not only that, he must be a lover of good. Now, remembering here the context, one of the central problems on Crete was that the professed faith in the lives of the believers was not leading to the sort of sanctified lives that were being lived. An absence in some way of the expected goodness to be seen through the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of the Christians. And so against that background and that concern, Paul emphasizes here that any prospective elder must be a lover of good. He must be concerned about that. He must not be one of these people who can talk the talk, but actually not walking the walk, as we would say. He must be seen to be a lover of good. It must be seen in his life, and he must be concerned to preach that, to teach that, to be encouraging that, to be admonishing the congregation with regard to that. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, he must be one who is constantly engaged in that provoking and of each other to love and good works, a lover of the good. He must be one devoted to himself, practicing, promoting goodness. Again, not to perfection. Remember, in these things, if we are demanding perfection, there are no elders in the church. If you demand perfection, there are no members in the church. So we're not looking for perfection, but we're looking for a pattern of consistency here. One who practices, promotes goodness and godliness, even if others around are not doing so. Even if it's not their great priority. An elder cannot simply say, well, nobody else in this congregation is particularly concerned about that, so I don't need to be. It's not a lowest common denominator idea. Let's again take a sample and let's establish where the line is. And if it's down here, well, then the elder can be down here, and that's okay. Everybody's going to be comfortable with that. No, he must be a lover of the good, irrespective of where others may be. Even if that makes him unpopular. Even if perhaps those with whom he was in a comfortable friendship and relationship before he would come to the eldership. It means he must take a stand for these things. He must be a lover of good. Thirdly, he must be self-controlled, the opposite of what we saw in some of the negatives here. Not somebody flying off the handle in anger. It points here to controlling those often impulses that may still be there in yet having a remaining sinful nature. Drives that lead to often impulsive behaviors, damaging behaviors. I thought about the angry words, the even angry actions, sadly, sometimes. In the positive side, he must be self-controlled. He must be able to manage those things. Yes, with the help of God, by his grace and the power of his Spirit, but it must be evident that he has a track record of that. He must not be one who overreacts when something doesn't go his way, when something doesn't suit him or isn't according to his preference. Now, how so often we all can get pretty stirred up pretty quickly when things don't go our way. That's a great temptation for men who are in leadership. They hope to be leading the congregation aright. But what happens if the congregation does not agree with that proposal? As often is the case, as we've had example in this congregation, it isn't a matter of absolute right and wrong. If it is, then the elder must stand firm no matter what, even if everybody else be against him. He must be an Athanasius, contra mundum, against the whole world, if necessary, if it is a matter of the absolute truth of God's word. But many things in church life are not that, are they? There are matters of wisdom, the light of nature. Does he get bent out all of shape because he makes a proposal, perhaps with regard to the time of the service, and the congregation doesn't quite see the wisdom of all of that and express their preference not to make that change? Is the elder going to get bent all out of shape and start ranting and berating the sheep and telling them they have to submit and they are rebellious if they do not, and all of those things? You may know of some men who have behaved in such a manner, and the devastating consequences. He must be self-controlled. Now, it doesn't mean he might not continue a dialogue, and the eldership as a whole might not continue a dialogue on an issue like that, but he must not be out of control as he has that conversation. And sometimes there may be a wisdom in just putting it on ice, as we would say, perhaps not leaving it forever, but certainly not any time in the immediate future. And he must be able to live with that, as we would say, not have it constantly nagging away at him, not him constantly thinking ill of the congregation because they didn't kind of go his way. He must be able to control himself, his drives, all of those things that naturally might provoke us when we don't have things go our way. To put it in modern parlance, an elder must not be a man who says, it's my way or the highway. That's the way often of the world, isn't it? If I don't get my way, then I'm out of here. I'll go somewhere where I can. An elder must be committed as a steward over God's household for the good of the kingdom and of the congregation, and must be able to control himself. The remaining three qualities here go together that complete this profile of an above reproach personal life that's required in the eldership. They are uprightness, holiness, and discipline. Again, just summarizing each of these briefly, uprightness refers to living in accordance with God's law, particularly in our relationship with other people. We must deal uprightly. There must not be a bentness in it, a divergence away from truth. We must do that which is right. Do right by all others in our relationships. Holiness, of course, refers primarily to our devotion to God, a commitment to godliness and piety. And of course, discipline to some extent overlaps with some of these others, refers to that man again being full control of his appetites, of actions, of moods, of aspirations even, desires, goals. He must be a man who can be disciplined, keep those things under control, not have them out of control. And so here in these six positives, there is the well-rounded picture of the kind of man that the church needs for its leadership, that God would have for his elders in his church. Two things I want to say by practical application of this, when we think of the five negatives and the six positives. When it comes to the negatives, a man is not to begin to get serious about addressing these things in order to be considered for the eldership. Rather, he is to be seen to be doing so already. Now again, not to perfection. It does not mean that there might not be some inconsistency, as there is in all of us. But there must be seen a demonstrated pattern of behavior. And it's not sufficient to say, well, I've identified the problem areas and I make a commitment to work on them. No, these are to be qualifications to enter in to this calling. A man is not to just simply begin or make some commitment to deal with his arrogance, his quick temper, being greedy for gain, or any of these others. A drunkard, either with alcohol or any other intoxication, violence in his words. No, he must have made significant progress, if that is a particular problem for him. He must be seen to be above reproach in these things before he comes to the eldership. And likewise, with regard to the positive things, a man is not to think about beginning to practice these things so that he might be seen to be a good candidate for the eldership. or even simply do so whilst being considered. Again, we are all fallen human beings. How so easy it is for us to keep up some effort for a while, brothers. Whilst we're under scrutiny, we try to present the best that we can. But if we've not dealt with these things, if we have not nurtured them, if they've not become the pattern in our lives, then how quickly it can be appeared to have been the case for some short period of assessment, of consideration before the congregation, but actually following that, as we might say, the wheels can come off quickly and easily. And so a man has to be seen to be, meaning a consistent practice, not just from the point of saying, well, from here we're considering you, brother, for the eldership. Well, now I must get everybody over to my house, so I'm showing that I'm hospitable, right? And every time there's a need announced from the eldership or the diaconate, I better be first volunteering. I've never been in the past, but I better be now, so that the congregation will know. I better be those a man who's speaking, contributing, maybe in Sunday school hour, maybe in men's breakfast, and talk about being lovers of good, and we should be doing these things, and seeking with my words to say that. But actually, in the past, I've not given an awful lot of thought to that. Again, we could multiply the examples. You get the point. The man has to be seen to be doing this already, living consistently in this way. Of course, in many ways, because it is the way in which all of us ought to be living as faithful members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not simply that these are things that must be of elders only, and the rest of the professing Christian church can do all of these things if they want to, or neglect the positives if they want to. That's not the case. We can go to elsewhere in Scripture to show that these are things that are of the essence of our Christian faith. The things to be put off, as Paul would say, and the things to be put on. But what it is saying here in this particular context, a man who would be an elder must seem to be a leader of these things, an example of these things to others. That's the point. And if he's just beginning to say, well, I'm going to do it from now, that's not a very persuadable example, is it? It's good that he is, but what Paul says, you need to see a much more demonstrable track record of that. That's what we need to see. And so that brings us in the third place to leading by example. An elder's example in these things, in putting off, not behaving like these five negatives, and having a consistent track record of the six positives, the example of that in the community of the church bears on his eligibility for the office. Why? Because his actual and even perceived level of spirituality does have consequences in the church, does have consequences in the household of God. Now, again, this is a big topic, and we could spend a lot of time on this. Let me just try and illustrate it with a couple of examples. First of all, a Christian leader's example, an elder's example, is to demonstrate to others that the gospel and its power are real. The gospel and its power are real. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul will go on to say in verse 9 that elders need to be able to communicate and defend the truth of God's word. And we'll come to the detail of that, Lord willing, next week. But the message of the truth lacks a great credibility where the messenger cannot demonstrate the reality that the gospel has freed him from the kind of bondage to sin that he is preaching the message to the rest of the unbelieving world, saying, come to Christ and be saved. You see the point? You can preach that message all you like, but if it is not seen to be true at any great measure in your own life, then what credibility does that message have as it's preached within the community of the church and to the world, wider world without the church. Now, Paul does not want elders, leaders of the church, to portray themselves as perfect. You've heard me say that many times. We're not looking for perfection. Or even to say that they're free from all kinds of struggles themselves. He certainly does not do that with regard to his own life. But what he is saying is that the patterns and practices of obvious worldliness in the life should not be dominant, should not be typical in the life of those who would seek to be stewards in God's house. That's his point here. So he says, take these particulars, the negatives, the positives. We're not looking for perfection. We're not looking for men to claim perfection. We're not looking for them to claim that they don't have struggles with these things, that they simply say, for instance, that self-control, oh, it's that easy. Never have to break sweat with self-control. Maybe sometimes an elder really has to bite his tongue, whether it be in the pulpit or whether it be from home to home in counseling and pastoral visitation and so on. The point that Paul is making is not that does that man have to bite his tongue? The question is, does he bite his tongue? You see, that's his point. What he's saying is those things that dominate an ungodly life are not to be the evident pattern. Else, the message of the gospel is undermined significantly, isn't it? If the leaders of the church are not consistent in any way. And as I remember, a good friend of mine said in the vernacular of the Northern England language, he would say it loses all the clout, meaning it loses the power. Why would people believe this? If they say, well, it's not even true in you. So why should I embrace this great gospel if it doesn't even seem to have an impact in your life? Second example is in the area of Christian liberty. Christian liberty. Now, there may be many things that are permissible, as Paul would say, but not everything is to edification or benefit, particularly for others and for the church. And so elders must look at the circumstances, the context in which God has called them, at their particular time, in their particular place, in their particular culture. Elders must ask themselves, what struggles face those for whom God has called them to be responsible as his under-shepherds? What that means is we have to be very honest and realistic when we look at our society and our culture all around us. And elders are not to put their head in the sand with regard to those things. We are to think about, though be careful that we are not caught in the temptation of, what the culture is running after. What we might say, what are they using and abusing? What are the common temptations of our day? What is it that leads to those things? What do we see as the consequence, the great injuries to lives as a result of those things? And most importantly, how we might take steps to keep ourselves and others from going there. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, conscientious elders ask, where are our own steps leading others? Toward or away from danger? He goes on to ask, are we creating legalism by our prohibitions? Or are we leading into harm's way by our freedoms? You see, in the leadership, in the eldership, it's not simply a case of saying, I can justify and demonstrate this is my Christian liberty. There is a responsibility for the impact of that liberty, even if it is proper and in order, for the impact of someone else. Let's take a very simple illustration. It may be my Christian liberty to take a glass of wine with my dinner. But if I know someone has struggled with alcohol and with addiction to alcohol, then it is not my liberty to flaunt that and to create a stumbling block to my brother who probably cannot take that one glass and not lead him to serious consequence. Elders must think very carefully about that and not simply first and primarily thinking about my enjoyment and my liberty, even though it is their liberty to do for themselves. I remember some months ago I mentioned this phrase in a totally different sermon, but it has stayed with me, and I mention it again this evening. In everything we do, in everything we say, we put our hands on the souls of others. That's a very sobering thing. We do that as Christians, as members of the church, as we interact all the time. But particularly here in the context for the eldership, the elders and their calling are putting their hands on the souls of others by their actions, for good or for ill, even in their liberties. And so Paul here obligates elders as they think about these negatives and positives, and even then thinking about them in the context of how do I apply them in the culture, even in the context of liberties. Paul obligates elders never to answer those questions that that commentator raised merely on the basis of my personal desire or what is personally permissible for me, but to evaluate how their example will affect others and then to govern their lives accordingly. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9. We won't turn there for the sake of time this evening, verses 19 through 23. That's where Paul goes through this example of saying it is permissible for him to eat meat, even though it offends the conscience of others. But he says if it comes down to it, he'll only ever eat vegetables ever again for the sake of his brother. Now, to those of us who like our steak, that might be a big ask. To ask me to become a vegetarian for the sake of my brother, I will tell you, would be a big ask. But it's the Lord who asks us, as stewards over his house, if we would be leaders in his church, to do it for his sake and for the sake of that one for whom he died. I need to lead by example. That my first priority is not my enjoyment, though in some other context it may be something given for me to richly enjoy by the Lord, and I'm free to do so. But as I lead by example here, that example ought to take in not just the absolutes that are clear, 5 negatives, 6 positives, that's clear. But even in those areas that are not part of those black and white, don't do, there are other areas to consider as we lead by example. And in that area of Christian liberty, particularly in our own day and generation, and sometimes particularly in the Reformed tradition, we need to think about very carefully. That same commentator says this, quote, "Christian leaders are obligated, in addition to examining Scripture, to discern what is negatively affecting our communities, congregations, families, and even our own hearts, and then to govern our own lives so as to provide an appropriate counter-influence and example for ourselves and others." End quote. And so as we think about this, elders are to determine their own steps based on the knowledge that their choice of path does not just affect them alone, but has a great impact for good or for ill in the lives of others. We finish this evening by this. Let me give you one last quote. "True shepherds in Christ's church adjust their steps, though they have full liberty to walk wherever they want within the bounds of Scripture, for the sake of those who are in their spiritual care." Question. Does a man have a heart to live like that? For the sake of Christ, for the sake of his church. Those are the kinds of men that the church needs. Those are the kinds of men that they never get in perfection, but they must look for in consistent pattern. Those, yes, who are clear in the absolutes of negatives and positives, but leading by example, not just in those absolutes, but even in these areas of Christian liberty, that their great desire is for God, His kingdom, His people, and they will sacrifice even their own interests if that is necessary for that great end. Brethren, as I finished last Lord's Day evening, I finished this way again. It is for such men that we are to look. And we are not to be satisfied with anything else. God requires this, therefore so ought we. We are to pray for such men. Pray that the Lord would raise up such men. Pray for men who may not be necessarily qualified at the present time, but may become qualified as they mature in the faith. We are to pray these things for them. Certainly in terms of the absolutes. Lord, give us Christian men in this congregation who are not living in the way of the five negatives. Give us Christian men who are living in the way of the six positives. And even in those areas that are a matter of liberty, give us men who have a heart beyond themselves for God and His church. May God grant us such. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the clarity of your words, that you have not left things unclear with regard to your will for the leadership of your church. Father, as we read these things, we often feel as those already in office, as the Apostle Paul expressed, who is sufficient to these things, knowing that none of us are in and of ourselves, but we thank you for your great promise that you are the one who makes able men, able ministers of the new covenant. And so we pray that you would raise up such men in this congregation, those, O Lord, who shun those negative personal conducts and behaviors, and those who seek to not only do for a little while, to satisfy a period of assessment, but have a heart to live for God in godliness and to live in that self-controlled way to the glory of God and for the good of the church. And even in the areas of discretion, O Lord, give a heart to do those things which are for the good, even at the sacrifice of our own enjoyments. Hear us then, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.